This past week, I was reading an article on how to build a better chicken coop. And the thing that was amazing about the article to me was it was dead serious. I quote, "The key is to find good blueprints that explain what materials to use and how to build an effective home for your egg layers and future fryers." Now, I'm guessing in the chicken world, I'd rather be an egg layer than a future fryer. One site that provides good information is buildingachickencoop.com. This site provides information on an ebook that will give you the know-how, the blueprints, and the building supply options that can make your chicken coop worth the time you spend. So apparently, you have to have blueprints to build a chicken coop. I thought about that and looked up blueprints, and according to Webster, blueprints are a detailed outline or plan of action. And Webster points out that it's not just a construction term, and I would agree with that. Obviously, you need blueprints in almost everything in life. You need a blueprint for your finances or your family or your future or even, I guess, your faith. Webster went on and said the blueprints could be written down or part of the thought process. Really, what are blueprints? I mean, they're a reference point, aren't they? I mean, every time you get frustrated, every time you face an uncertainty, every time there is a perplexing situation or a question of which you have some doubt, what do? You go back to the blueprint. And if you need good blueprints to build a chicken coop, then what about to build your life? Do you need good blueprint to build your life? I want you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4 with me. Matthew chapter 4. A famous passage, the passage about the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in it, he says something very relevant to our subject matter at hand. Matthew writes in Matthew 4, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness." So we can see that God is behind this 100% for a very specific purpose: to be tempted by the devil. That's why he's there. He's there to be tempted. He's led by God to be tempted. And then it says, "And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." And I've said in the past, that's one of the greatest understated verses in the entire Bible. But it is setting something up here. Could you imagine how preoccupied your mind would become with eating? Some of you are that way now, and it's just between breakfast and lunch. But after 40 days, could you imagine what that would be like? And the tempter came and he said to him, "If you are," and really that in the Greek is a first class condition of assumption. It means "since you are" would be a better translation. "Since," he says, "you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And here lies the temptation. Now, what's amazing about that is, could you imagine in the worst day of your life, the most difficult things you've ever been through, and that you had the power within you to end it right then? Whatever it was you were suffering, you could make it right through the power you have within yourself. What would your temptation be? Always fix it. Do it. Notice, "But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" What an interesting thing to say. He quotes the book of Deuteronomy. But Jesus Christ is saying there that the basis of my life is not my physical needs. The basis of my life is what God has said. In fact, the blueprint by which he says he will live out his life is what God has spoken. Now, I think Jesus Christ is trying to let us know something here. That when it comes down to the foundation of our life and the most difficult times and the most difficult choices we have to make, how do you make them? On what basis do you make them? You see, what's your blueprint? And by the way, you are inherently at a disadvantage. I want you to turn with me now to Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 12. Again, a famous verse, but it gives us a lot of insight into the subject matter. There is a way which seems right to a man or woman, but its end is the way of death. Maybe a better translation would be, but its end is the way of destruction. There is a way that seems right, but it doesn't end well. In other words, when you're facing crisis in your life, there is a way that seems right, but don't take that way. You see, that's the warning of Scripture. That's why the Word of God has to become a blueprint for our life. Let's take think of a couple general areas in our culture today. Parenting. How do you parent? See, there is a way that seems right. I mean, from Dr. Spock to absentee fathers to it takes a village. How do you parent? See, there is a way that seems right to us. But the blueprint says to raise your children in the admonition and the nurture of the Lord, discipline and affirmation. In fact, the blueprint says that if you train up a child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he'll not depart from that by principle. You see, what about marriage, divorce? What is the way that seems right to us? I don't see any reason we have to get married. I mean, I think everybody's just sort of living together. I don't see anything wrong with that at all. I don't even think marriage has to be between a man and a woman. But the Word of God, the blueprint, says the two shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, one lifetime. Well, what about divorce? Well, divorce is just a good way to get out of something that's bad. See, we all empathize with that because can marriage be difficult? You've heard me say it over the years, but my definition of marriage stands, two porcupines on a cold night. That's marriage. It can be difficult. It is prickly. You can't avoid that. But in Malachi, God said, I hate divorce. You see, this is harder than it looks. Money. Get as much as you can. The idea being that's how you have status. That's how you get rank. That's how you exert power. What's the blueprint say? Get it honestly, enjoy it, and share it. Something different. You see, what is success? In our culture, it's almost always some destination. Arriving at something, when your ship comes in, or something like that. But in the Word of God, success is the process. It's the journey, not the destination. It's your character being conformed to the image of Christ. That's success. You see, there's a tremendous difference between the blueprint and the way that seems right to us. Listen to what the Word of God says about the blueprint. Psalm 1 says this, happy is the man who does not take the counsel of the wicked, but delights and meditates on the word of God. Happy. The person who follows the blueprint will actually be happier. Boy, it's so tempting, though, to go with the flow, isn't it? Make decisions in your life based on so many things. Roll with the punches. Your gut instinct. I follow my heart. Well, Jeremiah said, the heart of a man or a woman is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So be careful following your heart. Turn with me now to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I want you to see something about the Word of God and what it can do. And by the way, we were here not long ago, and I was in the beginning of that Psalm 19, and I said the middle got all the publicity, but we were going to go to the beginning. Well, now we're going to the middle where all the publicity is. We're going to talk about the Word of God. And here what we find is David uses a bunch of synonyms for the Word of God, but he talks about what it does, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. Then he sort of intercedes, puts an interlude in here, and he says this: they are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then he goes back to the main subject. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Now, what's he mean? If you live by the blueprint, this is what he says you get. He says you get your soul restored. Now you say, well, I don't even know what that means. Well, let's put it this way. After a lot of the days you've lived in your life, when you go home or you're in your drive home, and you've kind of just had it, that means your soul needs restored. You see, that's your soul needs restored. Life beats the daylights out of you on many, many days. It's difficult. I mean, it's difficult on the home front, in the office, in the schoolyard. It's difficult. You need to be restored. Now notice, in our culture, there is a way that seems right to a man. And so when I really have a tough day at the office, I've got to get a couple good belts before I get home. What is that? That is a way that seems right to a man. You see, that's my mechanism. Notice what he talks about, though. He talks about delighting and meditating on the Word of God. That's what the psalmist talks about. He said, the Word of God will restore your soul. How does that work? Well, I think about it this way. Life was unfair to me today. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, Bill, life isn't fair. Don't expect it. That helps. I have perspective now. Then Paul writes, all things are going to work together for your good anyway, Bill. Ah, even today. Yes. And if it's a really bad day and I can't seem to see any good in it, I hear the whisper in my ear, the worst thing that could happen to you, Bill, can't happen to you, Bill. You see, that restores my soul. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. It restores my soul. That's what the Word of God can do. But it does more than that. It gives me wisdom. In fact, later in the Psalms, the psalmist writes that the Word of God makes me wiser than my teachers. What a great statement that is. The insight into me, you, the world. The Word of God brings joy, inner happiness, regardless of the circumstances. It offers me enlightenment. I see things I've never seen before. And then he says, near the end of that section, it warns me about sin. He says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. Boy, that's a great thing. Bill, don't go there. Bill, stop. Now, this isn't because God says, and I'm an ogre, and I'm an autocratic operator, and I just don't like you doing things that give you a lot of joy and pleasure. It's not it at all. The reason it warns me is because God doesn't want me hurt. Because that's the wages of my sin. God is not mocked. Whatever I sow, I'll reap. God knows that, and so he warns me, and he warns you. And then he says, by keeping it, there is great reward, not only in the life to come, but in this life. And so the Word of God is a wonderful blueprint for my life. Look what it does for me. And there is a way that seems right to me, but its end is in destruction. God's Word, if you think about it throughout, offers meaning and purpose and hope and assurance and strength and courage and comfort, instruction and insight. Wow, that's a way to live your life. Does the Word of God really claim to be that special? Yes. It does. Jesus said we'd live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul wrote to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. Theos pneumatos. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The writer of Hebrews wrote that the word of God is alive. Alive. And powerful. He said it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces asunder the soul and the spirit. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of my own heart. That's what the Word of God can do for me. Peter wrote in 1 Peter and 2 Peter chapter 1, he said that in the Word of God, you can get insight into everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything. It covers all subjects. It covers any situation. It covers me no matter what my station in life is. That's what the Word of God is. Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. It's enduring. It's eternal. That's the Word of God. Now, if there is a way that seems right to a man, and the Word of God is in total opposition to that on many, many accounts, then you can only imagine what man thinks of the Word of God. There has been a constant attack on the Word of God since it's been the Word of God. I mean, from emperors to communist leaders to college professors, attack the Word of God. But the Word of God has held up dramatically well under the scrutiny of the attack from men or time or anything else. You know, if you wonder, why do people attack the Word of God all the time? I think it's real easy to understand if you realize the ramifications. If the Bible is what it claims to be, then mankind is accountable to the truths of the Bible. If it is what it claims to be, then you're accountable to it. Well, mankind doesn't want to be accountable to it, and so they discredit it the best that they can. But it holds up very, very well under that kind of criteria. Think about it as a book. It's not like any other book, not like any other religious book ever written. I mean, if you have an early date for Job, the Word of God was written over a span of about 2,000 years. Now, could you imagine that? Somebody starts writing a book at the birth of Christ and someone's just finishing it now. The same book. 40 different authors. Kings, poets, farmers, shepherds, fishermen. These are all people that wrote. Now, could you imagine that many different kinds of people writing and it's the same book? You see, there's nothing like it in the whole world. And on one level, the world knows that. I'd read this week that Mao Zedong of Communist China wrote the Little Red Book. And they had published 100 million copies of the Little Red Book. And I also read that Webster's Dictionary has been published to the point of 100 million copies. The two top published books in the world, apart from the Bible. At last count, there are over 7 billion copies of the Bible. 7 billion copies. In fact, one writer, and I can't verify it, but he's a trustworthy guy, said this week that the New York Times always excludes the Bible on its best-selling list. And the reason is this. Ever since it started a best-selling list, the Bible would be number one every single week since it started. Isn't that interesting? There's nothing else like it. You can't compare it to any other piece of ancient literature. It is completely different. If you think of all of the ancient literature by which we believe so many historical facts, almost all the great pieces of ancient literature, there are less than 10 manuscripts that we have for a copy that we now teach with so much dogma in the universities and schools of our country. The history of the Roman Empire. Tacitus wrote, and he has about 4 copies of that, is what we have. Almost every single piece is 10 or less. The number one piece of all ancient literature is Homer's Iliad. Now, we don't have that many copies of the Iliad, but we do have a lot of little fragments that quote the Iliad, because it was very well written in that time. And there are almost 650 little fragments, quotes, from the Iliad. And that's number one all time, except for the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we have 24,000 manuscripts. 24,000 manuscripts. And people look at it with a jaundiced eye and yet would say that the history of the Roman Empire is a fact. It holds up well. You remember hearing, I'm sure, of the Dead Sea Scrolls and how important they were. Well, let me give you just an idea of how important they were. Because of the way scribes wrote in the Old Testament, what they would do is when they made a copy of any part of the Old Testament, they would be very diligent, make their copy, and when their copy was finished, they would burn the original piece of material they were copying from. That was the Jewish tradition. You just simply copied, burned, copy, burned, and you kept the copies going. And so therefore, until a few decades ago, the oldest manuscript we had of any book in the Old Testament, or of the Old Testament, was a manuscript from about A.D. 800. So A.D. 800. But all that changed in the 1950s when a Bedouin boy threw a rock inside of a cave down around the Dead Sea and heard a pot crack. And he went in and he found all these manuscripts, and they were the Dead Sea Scrolls. You say, well, how important are they? Well, they were written 200 years B.C. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls are 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscripts that we had. Well, how does that play out then? Well, let me show you something. I'd like you to go with me to Isaiah chapter 53, a very famous chapter. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, Isaiah chapter 53 is messianic. In other words, once you start reading it, as a Christian, you know who we're talking about. Listen as I read just the first 6 verses. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he says, and like the one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know what the critics used to say? The critics said that the early church probably added that and sneaked it into the Old Testament. Because Isaiah wrote about 700 years before Christ. But guess what they found out 200 years before Christ was born? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found Isaiah 53. And what was amazing, after 1,000 years of copying, that there was absolute clarity that every single word of Isaiah 53 was in both texts, except one word, which was a verb tense. And it's just a matter of putting a small mark on one of the consonants of whether the verb is one tense or another. Every other word was exactly the same 1,000 years earlier. Now, I think the Word of God holds up pretty well. Listen to a quote from Dr. B.B. Warfield, who held 4 doctorates and taught at Princeton until 1921. This is what Dr. Warfield wrote. If we compare the present state of the New Testament text with that of any other ancient writing, we must declare it to be marvelously correct. Such has been the care with which the New Testament has been copied, a care which has doubtless grown out of true reverence for its holy words. The New Testament is unrivaled among any ancient writings in purity of its text as actually transmitted and kept in use. The Word of God holds up. The critics had said the Word of God was wrong with so many different errors concerning historical sites, archaeology. Well, archaeology is now showing that that's not the case at all. There was criticism over the years that there was no such thing, that the Word of God said there were Hittite empires, that there were people called Hittites. And they said there wasn't any. And then in the last century, we found them. And they were Hittites, just described as the Bible said. They said Solomon never existed, but now at a certain time we have found a seal of Solomon's. David was a fabrication, but now we found the words of King David on an ancient stone. In fact, 2 men who have given their lives to the study of Egypt have now come to a conclusion that it appears in some of the remains of some of the pharaohs, the whole idea of the exodus of the enslaved people of Israel. William Albright, one of the great foremost archaeologists in the world, wrote this: there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. The excessive skepticism shown toward the Bible by influential historical schools of the 18th and 19th centuries has been progressively discredited. Discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the Bible as a valuable source of history and archaeology. It holds up. In other words, is this a worthy blueprint? Has it really held up to the test of time? It has. In fact, it claims to be that blueprint. The psalmist wrote that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It is my blueprint for life. This is a series about fundamental choices, bedrock choices. The first was to choose the God who loved you. The second was to choose Christ to be Lord of your life. And this one is to choose the Bible to be the blueprint for the way in which you live. And by the way, if you chose 2, you have to choose 3. Because that's how Christ is Lord of your life, through his word. The question comes down to, how do I approach that? How do I make that choice real in my life? And I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I want to first talk about something that's kind of regrettable, and that is how many Christians approach the Word of God, and why the Word of God is not the blueprint of your life, and why you may be reaping what you've sown. There are a lot of approaches that are not quite right. Here's the first one that I see. I'll call it the cafeteria approach. Okay, you go to cafeterias. In the South, we still have cafeterias. And you notice what you do when you go to a cafeteria? You get to walk down a line, don't you? And what do they show you? Everything they got. It's pretty much right there, right? And then what do? You pick and choose. Want the fish? No broccoli. You know, you see what happens? Oh, give me a couple pieces of pie here. No asparagus, please. The whole idea is you pick and choose what you want. That's the way many of you approach the Word of God. You see, you pick the verses that you like. You know, marriage couples are great at this. You're to honor me and respect me. Oh, no, you're to honor me and respect me. You see, we pick those that we really like. But what about the other one that says we're to consider everybody else as more important than we are, including your spouse? I don't know about that one. I'll just hold off on that. You see, that's what we end up doing, a cafeteria style. A second wrong approach would be what I'd call rental car insurance style. You ever go and rent a car, and then they ask you if you want to buy the insurance? You know the dilemma you're in, right? Because you thought, well, this is going to cost me this much money to rent this car, and then they tell you, do you want to buy the insurance? And then you realize, whoa, that might almost double my rental. And so what's your reasoning goes on in your head? Well, I've never really been in an accident. I haven't been in an accident in years. Very unlikely to happen. I have some of my own insurance anyhow. I don't really see any reason for it. I don't think I really need it at this time, do I? That's how some of us approach the Word of God. You see, I haven't needed that yet. I haven't had to use that yet. So I'm just going to let that go. I'll take a pass. And that works well, by the way, until you're in a big multi-car accident. And then it might not be the same. There's another approach some of us take. It's sort of what I'd call the seatbelt approach. You know what seatbelts are like. A nuisance, right? Seatbelts are a nuisance, but they're good for you. And you've got to buckle up. Why? It's the law. Buckle up, it's the law. Now, I don't know when you're going to go anywhere on vacation, but could you imagine you're all in the house together and you say, well, we can't wait to get over to the Florida coast. We're going to have this great vacation. And you think, and guess what? It all gets a start out where we all get to buckle up together. It's just so much fun getting in a car and buckling up. No, you don't even think about it that way. It's just something you have to do because it's good for you. That's the way some of you approach the Word of God. You know, I don't really like this much, but it's good for me. I have to read it. Guy keeps telling me to read it, so I'll read it. Seatbelt approach. Then there's approach, it's all too common. And if you have never studied it, then you won't get this illustration. But if you have kids that are studying it, you'll get it. I call it the algebra approach. Do you take algebra? Did you take algebra and you're not mathematically inclined? You remember what that's like? You see, the whole point when a lot of kids are sitting taking algebra, they're sort of like this. I'll never really understand this, and I can't possibly see a use for it. It doesn't seem practical. Now, they never tell you in high school that you never understand calculus if you didn't understand algebra. They really don't. Now, for most of you, like, who cares? I don't want to take, I think calculus is the same as algebra. You see, something that just confuses me and I'll never be able to use it. And that's the way a lot of us look at the Word of God. Oh, I don't think I could ever get anything out of it. Well, of course you could. Whatever you need. See, there's an approach. Look what 2 Timothy 2:15. Paul writes this. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. I like the King James here because that's how I sort of remembered it. You know, study to show yourself approved. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Handling accurately. The New English Standard Version says, do your best. Be diligent. Study. In other words, discipline. Notice the word that's in there that Paul uses, workman. And he said, there are some workmen that need to be ashamed. What workmen need to be ashamed? The ones who don't accurately handle the word of truth. You see, that's one of the things it takes to approach the word of God for yourself. Discipline. Discipline. And by the way, don't be one of those people, I'll probably get in trouble for this, but who cares? Don't be one of those people that actually believe the biggest accomplishment you have is you can read through the Bible in a year. Okay, it's not a race course. You know, I did it, I read it, I just got through it. He says, study. Study. In other words, take some time, chew the cud. You see, allow the Word of God some time, and there are so many tools available. If you have a computer, you can listen to, you can study any passage with almost any teacher in the evangelical world teaching you through that passage. You can go to websites like Bible.org or oneplace.com and you can find out anything you could possibly want as you study. Because you want to know what God is saying in these situations. And so I'm all for you reading through it, but not just to get through it. Actually try to understand what it is that you're reading. Discipline. Second thing it takes, we already talked about earlier, Psalm 1, delight. Delight yourself in the Lord. You see, you have to enjoy doing it. And by the way, it makes good sense because it's there that I get to know God. It's there I get to understand myself. It's there I get to understand you. It's there that I get a blueprint on how to live my life. Why wouldn't I delight in that? If it's going to make me wiser than my teachers, it's going to give me unspeakable joy. Why wouldn't I delight in it? And lastly, desire. And I want to look at one last passage as we close, and that's Psalm 42, just the first few verses. Psalm 42. And I think this is really what it comes down to. The psalmist writes this: as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? As a deer pants, a running deer, running through a forest, running for its life, comes to a stream, desperate need of water. Boy, when he sees that, he's got to be the happiest deer in the forest. He said, that's the way you should come to the Word of God. Do you pant for God? You see, that's what it comes down to. Do I have a desire to know God? Do I have a desire to have an intimate relationship with God? Because he surely does. You see, that's our whole dialogue. When I pray, I speak to him. When I read the Word of God, he speaks to me. That's how we talk. That's how I get to know him. See, there's a tremendous amount of desire, and I'm afraid if you don't have the desire to know God, you'll never want to incorporate the blueprint in your life. But that'll be to your own regret, because the blueprint works. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what Jesus Christ said. It is a light. It is a lamp. You see, the Word of God is to be the blueprint of your life. And if we need a blueprint to build a chicken coop, then we need a blueprint to live our lives. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple, that we ask ourselves this question. Do we live our lives by the blueprint of the Word of God? Or somehow, Father, do we pick and choose? Do we decide to follow our own heart, our own desires, go our own way that seems right to us in so many areas of our life rather than the Word of God? And Father, we know we are reaping what we've sown. Father, my prayer is simply this, that we would choose today to follow the blueprint of your Word. And if your Word says it, then we believe it. And if we believe it, then we do it. Father, what a great way to live. You are glorified, and it is for our greater good. Thank you, Father, for inspiring and preserving the remarkable Word of God. In Christ's name, amen.